And on a Sunday night, we're going through this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And it's a section from verse 17 to 19 that we need to focus on tonight. Let me read those words again. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Now, the ancient world that Paul was in and the Ephesians were in does seem to have been a pretty grim place. I'm sure there were many positives, but I'm also sure that the way that women and children were treated was very, very bad, treated as objects and possessions. The whole culture was dependent upon slavery, a little bit like we are dependent upon electricity. You know, take away the slaves would be like taking electricity out of our culture. Pretty much everything would have stopped. Elite men were all powerful and able to do whatever they wanted. Infants were exposed, killed. Infanticide was normal. So it was a pretty grim place. And one of the great attractions of the gospel was that it changed people. It changed people as individuals, and as it began to influence families and communities, it began to change those families and those communities. So here in Ephesus, we're seeing a great example of that. Yeah, Ephesus was a classic example of one of these ancient cities, and all the challenges, all the vices, all the immorality was all there in Ephesus. But the Ephesians, as we're reading in this letter, their lives had been turned around. And to use the phrase that comes out a little bit later in this passage, Jesus had made them new. And we've got to understand how very attractive that was to so many people. You know, in the early church, it was very, very attractive, particularly to women, to become Christians. They had a status. They had an equality with the men, which just wasn't given to them elsewhere in their society. Now, we're in this section in chapter 4, verse 17 to 19. And what Paul is doing in this passage is calling these Christians to give themselves to changing their lives. That's the great focus of this whole section from this point of chapter 4 right the way through to the end of the letter. And here in these first few verses, it's Paul really laying it down and really saying to these Ephesian Christians, this has got to be your number one priority. He says to them, you can no longer live as the Gentiles do. You've got to change. You've got to be different. Massive things have happened to you, he's been telling them. It's impossible for you to stay the same and just continue with the same kind of life that you have been living. Now, we are therefore thinking about these words, and we're interested in them not because we're interested in ancient history, not because we've got nothing better to do on a Sunday evening, but we're interested in these things because we too want to change. I wonder if I'm safe there in saying that. You know, to be a Christian is to be interested in change, to be interested in becoming a different person, in becoming a new person. And so we really need these verses. Now, tonight, as we look at verses 17, 18, and 19, I want to pull out three reasons why we just cannot stay the same. Three reasons why change should be at the very top of our agenda as human beings, as believers, as Christians. Now, the first one is this. It is commanded. Second one is that it is inevitable change. And the third one is that it is desirable. So those are the three reasons. It's commanded of us. It's inevitable. If you're a Christian, you will change. But then the third reason is that it is desirable. And that'll lead us then to a fourth point, which is that it is possible. So that's where we're going to go this evening. So let's start. Number one, a change is commanded. Here's the first reason why we cannot stay the same. Change is commanded. Now there, that's where we begin in verse 17. Paul is starting this new section in his letter, and he's flagging up what he's about to say. So look, he uses language that's drawing attention. He says, so I tell you this. So he's, we say that, don't we? Look, I'm talking to you. I say this. We have phrases to draw attention to what we're about to say. So he has one. I tell you this. Just in case we're missing it, he says, and insist on it. So he's really putting it out there. And actually, literally what he says is, I testify to this. That phrase translated, I insist on it. It's I testify it. It's like I'm in court and I'm telling you, I'm giving evidence about something. This is not just my opinion, in other words. This is not just a private concern. This is something to be spoken of publicly. This is something that is important. So I tell you this and testify to it. Then he says, in the Lord. So before the Lord, I'm doing this. As one sent by Christ, I'm doing this. Now, you see then that he's not just giving us his opinion. He's not just giving us a thought. This is something which is big to Paul, and he wants us to understand it's big. And that's his introduction to the instruction. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, there's my first point then, really. Why should we change? Why should we be concerned to be different as Christians? Why should we be concerned to leave our sins behind? Why should we be concerned to grow? Why should we be concerned to be better servants of God? Why should we be putting ourselves under this pressure? Isn't life busy enough? Haven't you got enough to do already? Well, the first reason is that here is Paul the Apostle speaking to us in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to give our full attention as if he's testifying in court, and he tells us that you can no longer be what you used to be. It's commanded. Now, it's an interesting test, just to stay with this another minute or two. It's an interesting test about where we're at, to ask if that's enough for us. Is it enough for us that the Bible says? Is that really all it takes to convince us? Are we obedient to what the Bible teaches? Well, it's a searching thing. It ought to be enough for us. It ought to be enough to put it on the agenda. It ought to be enough to get it to the top of the agenda. There's a very real sense in which it ought to be enough to make it the only item on the agenda, so that the great ambition of our lives is to be holy people, to take these instructions and to really own them and make them ours, and all that we're going to think about in the coming weeks to really live it out. That's the first thing. It's commanded. Now, a second reason. Not only is it commanded, but I just want to take a moment to point out that this kind of change is inevitable. Now, we've made this point, I think, pretty much every time in the introduction as we thought about this passage. But I'm going to make it again, because it's very important we see the connection. Look at the flow of the letter. It starts with these first three chapters where Paul is explaining what's true of us as Christians. He wants us to have our eyes opened. He wants us to understand What a massive thing it is to be a Christian. What God has done in history, in eternity, in our own hearts. And it's only after he spent three chapters unfolding all of that that he then moves on to talk about walking worthy of this calling in the beginning of chapter 4. And now in verse 17, that we must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, you see the point I'm trying to make. If chapters 1 to 3 is true of you, then it is inevitable that chapter 4 to 6 will be true of you. So if you have received this grace, if you have been born again, if you know God, if you have received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, if you're justified, then it is inevitable that you will change. It's inevitable that that massive work of grace will break the surface and begin to alter the way you think and alter the way you talk and alter the way you relate to people and alter your thought life and alter your behavior patterns. It's inevitable that it will change your agenda and make you someone who's concerned for God and for his glory, who cares about holiness even when nobody's looking. To put it theologically, justification always leads to sanctification. They're different things, but they're always connected. So if you've been justified, if you've been forgiven, it's inevitable that you will be changed, you will be sanctified. See, God doesn't just forgive people, he makes them new. So if you're forgiven, you're born again. And Jesus is not just our Savior, he's also our Lord. So we're not just saved by him, we obey him. And the whole reason that we've received the Holy Spirit, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, is that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit. So there is really an absolute test here. You may have a very, very vivid conversion experience. It may have been massive, and the memory of it may be fresh and real, some great spiritual encounter. But I would not hesitate to say that if you are not now living that out in terms of ongoing repentance and faith and an ongoing changing life, an ongoing pursuit of holiness, an ongoing life of worship and service among God's people, I wouldn't hesitate to say that if it's not producing that, that experience was counterfeit, and you are not yet a Christian. They're connected, you see. The book of Ephesians proves that. The teaching of the Bible proves that. It's a package deal. You remember when the angel came and announced the coming of Christ? It was to Joseph, wasn't it? And he said to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus." Why? Well, because he will save his people, not in their sins, but from their sins. You see, change is announced as part of the gospel message. You're not just forgiven and stay as you are. No, you're forgiven and you're transformed. So, we've got these first two reasons. Why do we need to change? Why should I be concerned about it? Well, it's commanded. Number two, it's inevitable. And then number three, and here we come to the main body of these verses. It's desirable. Now, this is, as I say, where we get to the real focus of these few verses. Because Paul does something very striking here, very unique here. He starts to describe what these Ephesians used to be like. He starts to describe the Gentile world of Ephesus. And he describes what sin had done to it. And what's striking is that it's really a description at a psychological level. So we could talk about sin spiritually, couldn't we? How it separates us from God. How it brings guilt upon us and judgment. And, you know, that's involved here. But the particular focus is he talks about the impact of sin actually on our minds, on our hearts. It talks about it psychologically. It gives us an analysis, if you like. And as you read it, I don't know if you felt this when we were reading it, it's a ghastly picture. It strikes you as something deeply unpleasant. And so what Paul is doing here, he's saying to these Ephesian Christians, he says, look, you can't stay as you are, not just because I command it and Jesus commands it, not just because inevitably if you've been saved, you're going to change, but look at the state you are in. Look what sin has done to you. You need to escape this. You need to be delivered from this. So under this third heading then, and that's why I've given it this title, change is desirable. As soon as you understand what sin will do to a person, as soon as you understand the psychological damage that it does to a person's life, it becomes a new motivation, a new reason to change and to be transformed. And so I want to spend a bit of time now this evening talking about that transformation from the ravages of sin, and to focus on those ravages and to understand what sin does, so that we've got another motive here, not just because we're commanded, not just because we've been saved and so inevitably we will change, but now because, well, it's something to run away from. There's something, a danger, there's a disintegration process which we need to escape. So we got these three verses, 17, 18, and 19, and there's a number of bits that I want us to see and to try and tease out together. We'll put it in two ways. So in verse 17, there's a phrase at the end where Paul talks about no longer living as the Gentiles do, and then here's the phrase, in the futility of their thinking, in the futility of their minds. Now, that's his sort of catch-all statement. And we need to think about it a bit. Now, he talks there about the thinking. Now, when someone talks about thinking, we imagine the intellect, don't we? That's what we're talking about. Well, okay, that's included. But that word thinking is more than the word just for the intellect. It's the word mind. And so it includes the intellect, but really includes also our will and our desire and our affections. It's a way to look at a whole human being, you know, from that sort of psychological aspect. It's talking about the fact that we are thinking beings, we are desiring beings, we have affections that long, we have an understanding that comprehends, we have a will that chooses, we have a mind. So, here we are, you're sat here as a human being, and we're going to think now for a few minutes about what an amazing thing you are, psychologically considered. You know, our mind is our crowning glory. You are self-aware. You can reflect and think and reason. There are things you don't like and you push them away. There are things you're drawn to and you desire them. And you're able to feel that desire and be drawn. And you're able to feel the revulsion and to push away from other things. You have an imagination. You can create things in your mind that don't exist, that you're not seeing, but you can create them, and they're there in your head. You are able to remember things that happened yesterday, hopefully, or certainly years ago. You can remember them, and it's weird, isn't it? You start to forget the nearer things, but the things from years ago get more and more vivid as you get older. Well, that's part of your mind. You have this incredible ability. It's a sort of godlike quality. It's come to us from God. It is a God-like quality. It's part of what it means to be made in his image. And it's what makes us different from the animals. Animals are creatures of instincts. Now, we have instincts, but we are far more. We have a mind. All of these faculties and abilities, will, desires, affections, memory, conscience, all of these amazing abilities. So go back to the book of Genesis and the first two chapters. You've got Adam and Eve there in the garden in a state of sinless perfection, and they are equipped to share God's rule. That's what they're doing, sharing God's rule. They're extending the garden that he's put them in. They are filling the earth. Adam's naming the animals. They're using their minds, in other words, as well as their bodies, but they're using their minds to do these amazing things. So Paul is talking about this now. He's saying, you're a thinking being. You've got a mind with all of its amazing godlike qualities. But his point is, something's happened. And that which is the greatest gift, our minds, has somehow become unfruitful. He says it's become futile. That's his words. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. How do they live? Well, in the futility of their thinking. He says something's happened. We've still got these minds with all the different faculties, but somehow this great gift doesn't function. We've become futile in our minds. So now we're still thinking, but somehow all of our thinking never really seems to get us anywhere. And we're still choosing, we're still desiring, we're still remembering, we're still imagining. But somehow it never seems to get us anywhere. So we've got all these amazing faculties still, but somehow they've become futile. They're not fruitful. So, you know, we're not getting anywhere. We're not extending the garden anymore. We've lost the garden. We're in the wilderness. We're surrounded by thorns and thistles, and we live by the sweat of our brow. And of course, dust we are, and to dust we return. So what Paul is doing here is describing, from a psychological angle, what we call the fall. How glorious human beings, made in the image of God, with these incredible minds, these incredible faculties, are yet now broken. And those minds, though they're still there, they don't function, they don't bear fruit. They're turned in upon themselves. There's a futility about all these great gifts we have, and they never seem to get us anywhere. We never quite manage to progress. And we feel it, don't we? Am I the only one? It's true, isn't it? We have moments in our lives where we've been trying hard, and we've been thought we were making progress, and then it doesn't get us anywhere. And we think, well, what was it all for? Why did we bother? There's futility in it. And you read the biographies of the great people, the great minds, the great scientists, and often there's a moment in their life story where they have a moment like this. Well, where's it getting me? Some sort of crisis. What is it all for? And it doesn't just happen to the great minds, does it? The midlife crisis. Where am I getting? What is this all for? What's the purpose of it? So, there's the big idea. As Paul is trying to tell us, we've got to change. And he tries to motivate us now by showing us that it's very desirable that we change. He draws attention to this one great reality, that there's a futility about our lives, that there's a brokenness about our lives, that we're just not bearing fruit, we're just not making progress, and the years pass, and despite our tremendous faculties and thinking and memory and conscience, despite the divine spark that burns in our hearts, burns in our minds, we're not getting anywhere. We still get old, still get ill, and we still die. For dust we are, and to dust we return. Now, before we move on to the next bit, there's Paul's first great motivator. He says, look, you Ephesians, don't stay like you are, because like you are is futile. The agenda you've got is futile. The goals you're setting are futile. The things that are driving you are futile. The ambitions you have are futile. It's all part of your fallenness. And he's motivating them, and he's motivating us. And he's saying, don't stay where you are. It's not going to get you anywhere. Don't stay following the ways of the world. Don't live any longer like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So there's the headline. There's the big idea. Now, what he does in the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, it's what we need to think through next, is that he goes a step further and he starts to drill down into that futility. He starts, if you like, to uncover us a little bit in our sinfulness. He starts to peel back the layers of our thinking and of our lives. And he starts to show us that the futility that we've been talking about is only the tip of the iceberg. And he starts to show us in verse 18 and 19, if you like, the very depths of the psychological problem of sin. That's what he's doing. Now, these are grim verses, okay? So let us steel ourselves. What does he say about us? Let me just go through, let me pull out four or five statements that he makes. First thing he tells us is that we are in the dark. So verse 18, he says, being darkened. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. In verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. Now, the idea of darkness and of being in the dark, that's a phrase we use, isn't it? They haven't got a clue. They're in the dark about what's really going on. Well, Paul is using that phrase, but he doesn't just mean ignorance, because we don't know, we're in the dark. You know, there's a sinister element to the darkness. And not only that, but in verse 18, the way it's phrased there, he's emphasizing that this darkness is not just some temporary phase, but that it's permanent and ever deepening. Then he goes on and adds something else. We're in the dark. We haven't got a lot of hope. We haven't got a lot of hope because we're cut off from the source of life and all that would bring hope. So verse 18 carries on. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Now that's a very concise statement that really summarizes the whole of the plight of the human race. Why are we like we are? Why are we struggling? Why are we futile? Why are we in the dark? It's because we are separated from the life of God. Yeah, we were made to be connected to him. We were made to be drawing on him. We were made to be living his life. The whole point of being a human being is that we've got God on the inside. So we're drawing on his strength. We're drawing on his joy. We're drawing on his peace. A God on the inside. That's how human beings are meant to be. That's how Adam and Eve were in Genesis 2. But what happens is sin enters the world and there's a separation between God and the human race. And there's an alienation and there's a division. And as he puts it here, we become separated from the life of God. Now what that means is that we've got nothing outside ourselves to draw on. As human beings, we're not supposed to be self-sufficient. We haven't got what we need just within us. And yet now, since Genesis 3, because of our sin, we're on our own. And it's why life is so hard and so difficult, and why we have such little energy, and why we become so quickly discouraged. It's because we're not drawing anymore from what is outside us. We're not drawing from God anymore. We're separated from him. We soon run out of the little joy we can manufacture within our own hearts. We soon run out of the little spark of hope that we can occasionally conjure in our own hearts. We soon run out of energy. We soon run out of vision. We soon run out of faith. We soon run out of all these things because we're not designed to be like God's. We're not designed to have it bubbling up within us. We're designed to be receiving it from outside. But what's happened now is that we're separated from the life of God. So what hope is there? Well, we try and get it from other things. We say, well, I'm not getting any life from myself now, so I need some significant other in my life, and I'll draw my life from them. And it helps a little bit, at least for a while. But you soon find you've sucked them dry and they've got nothing more to give. So you move on to the next one. Or if you don't do that, you say, well, it'll be through some achievement I can make or some career I can have or some possession I can possess. That's where I'll get my life. That's where I'll get my status. And we try and draw life and joy and peace and hope from these things. And they help for a little while, but soon they run out of energy. They don't give us the hit they used to. It's because none of them are enough. It's God alone that we need, and that's who we are seeking and pursuing. And yet we can't find him. We are separated from the life of God. So you see what he's doing here? He's drilling down into our futility. He's talked about the futility of our minds. Now he's saying what that means. It means we're in the dark. Not only that, but it means we're cut off, separated from the life of God. So there's not a lot of hope that we're ever going to be able to change. Then he goes further, still in verse 18. And the next statement tells us this, that we've got no idea that anything's wrong. He says, verse 18, we're separated because of the ignorance that is in us. That's his phrase now. He moves on from talking about being separated to talking about our ignorance. Now, the idea here is that though we're separated from God, we don't really even feel it and see it. We don't think God's that important. We don't see him as significant. We've no idea anything's wrong. We're ignorant about God. We're ignorant about what human beings are meant to be. We're ignorant about all these things. And then he goes a step further, still in verse 18, and then into verse 19. He says, not only that, we're in the dark, we're separated from the life of God, we've got no idea anything is wrong, and actually, verse 18, we're not even open to the idea that something might be wrong. He goes on in verse 18 then, having talked about ignorance, to talk about the hardening of our hearts. And then verse 19, he says, we've lost all sensitivity. You see the picture that he's painting here as he drills down. We're in the dark. There's not a lot of hope because we're cut off, separated from the life of God. And we're so lost. We've got no idea that we're lost. We're ignorant about God and about what life is meant to be. And we're not open to the idea that something might be wrong because our hearts now have become hard. We have lost all sensitivity. Those two phrases really mentioning and referring to the same thing. The idea that there's nerve damage. You know, if you've had any nerve damage, temporary hopefully, but you lose all feeling. Or like when you've been to the dentist and he's stuck that needle in you and the anesthetic's going and you've got no idea what's going on. And you can't eat afterwards until it wears off in case you chew your own face. You know, lost all sensitivity. You know, that's the problem of sin. That's what it's done to us, he says. The idea that we are spiritually numbed, that we no longer feel the pain. So to go back to what we were saying this morning, we can live through the storm of COVID and be utterly unperturbed spiritually. Why? Well, because of the ignorance that is in us and because of the hardening of our hearts and because we've lost all sensitivity. We're spiritually numb. We're nearly finished. We're spiraling down here. But then verse 19. I think it has a shout to be the scariest verse in the Bible. Verse 19 describes how we, in this situation, not knowing that we're in this situation, we start to give ourselves away. Listen to him. Verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Now, the old NIV used to translate it with a continual lust for more. And I think that is the better translation. So what he's saying here is in our sinfulness, we've lost all sensitivity, we're spiritually numb. So what do? Well, we then start to give ourselves over to sensuality. Now that word sensuality, it's talking about whatever feels good. You know the old saying, if it feels good, do it. Well, that's what's being described there, sensuality. You know, whatever makes me feel a bit better, I'm going to do. Whatever helps me forget, I'm going to do. Whatever gives me moments of pleasure or escape, I'm going to do. And the idea here is that people in our sinfulness, we get to the stage where we just give ourselves to that. So that's what we're for. That's what our life's about. That's what we're constantly pursuing. If it feels good, do it. If it helps me forget, do it. If it lifts the grief, the sense of futility for a moment, do it. And the emphasis then that opens us up to every kind of impurity, uncleanness, things that belong to the animal world. And we give ourselves to them. And the emphasis in the text is every kind of impurity. You know, there's a downward spiral morally where sin gets a grip. We move from one level to the next level, to the next level, to the next level. It happens in a culture. It can happen to an individual. One sin opens the door to another, and you get some satisfaction from level one sins for a while. Then that's not enough, so they become the gateway drug to level two sins, and they'll satisfy for a while. But that's not enough. Then they're the gateway to level three sins. And every time you're getting deeper and deeper, and you're doing more and more damage to yourself. And then that last phrase, terrifying phrase, with a continual lust for more. You see, the desire we're trying to satisfy here, the desire for life, is a desire that actually can only be met by knowing God. It's a desire for something infinite. It's a desire for something eternal. And it will never be satisfied by anything less than God. And so as we give ourselves to sensuality, as we give ourselves to impurity, we will inevitably find that we need more and more and more, and we become open to more and more extreme forms. That's what was happening in the ancient world. And am I the only one who thinks it's also what's happening in our culture? A story of the last 50 years, certainly. We're well on the way to what's being described here in Ephesus. Now, do you remember what all of that was in aid of? What Paul is doing here is trying to motivate us to run away from all that. He's telling us, if you like, what sin will do to us if we don't escape it. He's telling us what will happen to a person. He's telling us what will happen to a culture if we can't escape our sins. Now, we've got to say one last thing. We've had our three reasons why we cannot stay the same. It's commanded that we must change. It's inevitable we must change. It's desirable that we must change. Now, the last thing we've got to say, it is possible to change. It is possible. You know, you read this list of how he describes the pagan world of his day, and you say, well, is there any hope? Is there any hope for Grangetown? Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for our families, the people that we meet, our friends and neighbors? Is there any hope? And the glorious answer, and I want to ask you whether you believe this. The glorious answer is, you bet there is. You bet there is. Now, I think this is one of the big issues for us as the church. I mean, look around. These are not great days for the Christian church, are they? They're not days of great influence. People are not that interested. They're not buying into what we're talking about. It'd be very easy for us to feel that there's no hope here, and that we're just fighting a losing cause. Let's pull up the drawbridge. Let's just huddle together and try and ride it out. Be easy to feel like that. But Paul is challenging that. The gospel is challenging that. I think it's crucial that we don't fall into that mindset, but that we develop some faith, that we have some confidence, that we see here that what we've got in this Bible of ours, what we've got to preach to the world, is a powerful message. And the Ephesians here are proof. You see, that's what these people were. They were in that downward spiral. They were giving themselves away to sensuality. They were saying, if it feels good, do it. They were giving themselves up to every kind of impurity. They had that continual lust for more. And then a little man called Paul came, and he's told them about Jesus. And he told them about God. And he told them about the love of God. And he told them about the cross. And he told them about grace. And he told them about faith. And he told them about the Holy Spirit. And he told them about this great invitation and the hope of resurrection and of new creation. And God took this little man with his little message, and he empowered it by his Holy Spirit. And Ephesian pagans heard, and Ephesian pagans listened, and Ephesian pagans became convicted of their plight and of their sins, and Ephesian pagans came to believe in Jesus, and Ephesian pagans became Ephesian Christians. Now, our question is, what about the Grangetown pagans? Do you actually believe that they could become Grangetown Christians? Do you actually believe that? Because if we don't, I think we should pack up now. I think we should acknowledge it. I think we should all go and watch Downton Abbey instead on a Sunday night or whatever else is on. I think we should sell the church. I think we should give up. What is the point if we don't actually believe our own message? What is the point unless this message is actually changing us? It's just religion otherwise. There is no point. We'd be a lot happier if we were doing something else this evening. But if this is real, and if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then we've got something to say, and Grangetown must hear it. And we as individuals must hear it. And our church must hear it. So we must offer another way. We're going to go on to these verses in the next few weeks. He goes on then to say to them this. That is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You see, that's what we're about. That's what our message. We are just like Paul. We're in the exact situation that Paul was in. We've got something to say. We've got a message to communicate. People need to know about Jesus. They need to understand Jesus. They need to hear his warnings. They need to hear his invitations, his promises. They need to see what he's done for us. They need to know that there is hope. They need the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, to convict and to convert. We need the magnificent transformation that is new birth. We need that. So we must offer Christ, but not just offer Christ, we must model Christ. We must model another way. We must become a community with a new mind, a new attitude of mind. We must be a community with Jesus at the center. We must be a community that's putting off the old self. These are all things he's about to say, that are putting on the new self. And he finishes here with an amazing statement in verse 24. We must be a community that is like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's our goal. Our goal is not to fill this building with people. Our goal is not to have more money or more cultural influence. Our goal is not even just to help more people with the food bank and the English class. No, our goal is that we would be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We've got to change. We've got to change. And we can change. We can. Let's pray.